My wife and I every once in a while have the opportunity to go out and eat, and we were in a restaurant in Houston, and we had been seated, and after a while we noticed that a family was seated at a table across from us, and they had a boy, seemingly either around 12 or 13 years old, that appeared to have muscular dystrophy. And I watched as the father would patiently give the child, a boy, a drink of water from a glass, and it seemed like it would take the boy a very long time to drink the water, yet the father was very patient. And I said to my wife, you know, if I had the power this morning, I'd just get up and go over there and heal that boy and make him well and give that family the best thing in the world I know of that they would like to have for their son. Later on during the meal, the boy had been placed in a special chair, and it turned over and had rocked back and forth because that's the way he was going, and he turned it over and it fell on his foot. And immediately his father and his brother jumped up to help him, and it seemed that he had a hard time of crying. I thought the boy was choking, but it was not that. It was he could not seemingly cry. And I want to ask you a question this morning. If you could change places with anyone today, I don't care who it is, where they might be, if you could change places with anybody, you could have everything they have, you could do everything they could do, would you choose to take the place of somebody else? Would you choose to exchange places with somebody? That means you could be a million-dollar-a-year sports star. You're going to change places with them now. You could be the president of the United States, or you could be an Academy Award film star. Anybody that you can think of, would you change places with them today? Now, would anybody trade places with the boy that I saw in that restaurant and I described to you? Chances are that he would not even be considered as a possible person with whom to make a different choice, switch places. This boy was on my mind as I was driving that day in the car. And as with me, my mind is constantly bouncing around like a rubber ball on a wall. This question popped into my mind as I was thinking about the boy. Is there anybody in the world that you would trade places with? Now, if you ask that boy that, he'd probably think of a lot of people he'd trade places with because of his physical condition. But as I considered the question myself, is there anybody that I would be willing to trade places with that I would like to be instead of myself? Instantly, my response was, yes, yes. And you say, well, Billy, who would you trade places with? If I had the opportunity, I said, at that time as I was thinking, driving along on the road, I would trade places with God. And as God, I would heal that boy. And of course, I could do a lot of things that I cannot now do if I was God. And then my mind really began to take off on this subject of me trading places with God. And I said, I'll make everything right. And then I thought, well, can I? If I was God, could I really make everything right? And then I quickly concluded that to make everything right, I would have to take away man's freedom. For whatever I would fix up, I know if I didn't take away man's freedom, he would tear it down and he would mess it up again. Whatever I stopped man doing that displeased me, he would start right up again unless I took away his freedom or I killed him. And so I said, I don't know if I'd like to be God or not under those circumstances. What could I change without taking away man's free choice? Then I continued to think on this subject and I began to have second and third thoughts. No, I don't think I would trade places with God. Now we focus a lot on the miracles of Jesus and how good it would be if we could perform such miracles. And we don't ever talk about the rejections Jesus faced day in and day out by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and by many people. are the frustrations that he dealt with every day, and the disappointments he faced every day, and the sorrows he faced every day. The Bible even says he wept. And so as I thought about this, and I said, he was God. I'm not sure I would like to trade places with God after all. For he had a lot of suffering he went through before he ever got to Calvary and went to the cross to die for us. We focus on the miracles and forget about the difficulties that Jesus faced every day. Would I like to trade places with God? We sing songs, we want to be with Jesus, and we sing songs about we want to be like Jesus, but I don't guess anybody ever considers I'd like to trade places with Jesus. I can only look at this question through human eyes, and therefore I have great limitation. But as I do view this from the human standpoint, I'm afraid if I was given the offer, which of course is impossible, nobody is going to be offered to trade places with God. But if it was possible, I finally concluded I would decline. I would decline. And as I thought this matter over, the more disinterested I became in the whole idea of trading places, not just with anyone, but especially with God. And before I got through with my thoughts, I ended up making myself very sad. And out of that sadness, this sermon was born. For I had taken now a depressing bounce in my thinking as I was driving. And I began to sort of feel what God must feel to be God. And I didn't like the feeling that I was having. Early in the Bible, you run across a verse that is puzzling to us as we think about God. It's in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And here is that hard thing for us to understand. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now that word repent kind of bothers us because even we associate it with sin. We associate it with making a fatal mistake of wickedness. But here in this sense, the word repent just means man had troubled God. God had been grieved in his heart by man's wickedness. And that's all really I believe it means. If I could paraphrase it, God was very disappointed in the man he had created. Now that's my interpretation of the word repent. And in a sense, I guess he caused God so much grief that God's justice finally declared that that source of grief would have to end. No more misery would be coming to God because God has said, I have had all that I am going to take. And so you have in same chapter, verse 3 and verse 13, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I think it was a grieved spirit. I think it was a grieved spirit. For that he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But only, I believe, after God had took all the grief that God said, I'm going to take. Now, this is a side of God that we often ignore, never consider, maybe don't even know exists, but God is a God that has feelings. And being made in His image, we can understand this because we too have feelings. We talk about God being a God of love, but do you know that one of the characteristic traits of love is that it can be hurt? Is that it can be grieved, that it can experience pain, that as Jesus walked this earth, it can cry. So when you say God is love, that sounds wonderful, but it does have some repercussions. It can be definitely hurt. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10 and 11, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, here again is that same expression, it repented me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." I want you to notice a grieved God oftentimes expresses that grief to his people that care about him. And Samuel ended up grieving because God revealed to him God was grieving. Here again is that word repent. It doesn't mean that God regretted his choice, that God had made a mistake in choosing Saul the first time, but rather it's just a statement of saying that as a result of that choice, Saul had brought much sorrow into the life of God. And what had Saul done? Well, simply said, he turned back from following God. He turned back from following God. He refused to carry out the commandments of God. And that's what grieved the Lord the first time before he sent the flood. It's the same thing that grieved God with Saul. And things have not changed. To me, it seems like, boy, that's a tremendous load of grief and sorrow that you have to bear if you take all the Sauls, all the people that you have today. As I look for other verses in the Bible that told me what it would be like to be God, I came across Amos. Not a very long book. The second chapter in verse 13, we find in this book of Amos, chapter 2, verse 13, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." Now, I happen to run across this verse as a cross-reference passage. And in the King James, which I just read to you, it seems to indicate that the "I" is talking about God himself. And because of the evils, which we are told about in verse 12, Amos 2, because of the evils being performed by the people, God said, "I feel like I am a cart overburdened by all the things that you have done that bothers me, upsets me, grieves me. And I am strained underneath the heavy load of what you are doing to me." And that's the picture that we get in the King James Version. "I" refers to God. And he says, "You have put your burden," that is, not their problems, but they have put themselves in a position of sinful living to the point that you are now such a burden that I feel like a cart that's carrying twice as much that it really ought to carry. I am burdened. I am overloaded by your grief or by your sin, which has caused me grief. Now, when you look at other translations of the Bible, it appears that God is saying, because you have grieved me, then I am going to bring grief to you to the extent that you're going to feel like a wagon that is overloaded with burdens. In either situation, I get the idea God is burdened, and either he's going to burden them like a wagon overloaded, or he says, "You have overloaded my wagon, and you're a burden to me." In either case, we get the same idea. In Malachi 1:1, "The burden of the word of the Lord spoken to Israel through the prophet Malachi." And God speaks of Israel in the entire book of Malachi as being a burden, a source of sorrow and grief. Now in Genesis, the burden God experienced prior to the flood, which he could no longer bear, produced by the ungodly, caused by the wickedness of the people continually in their minds and in their activities. But it was brought to God by ungodly people. All right? So the unsaved people can bring God a burden. But when you come to Samuel and Saul, it was a person chosen by God, called by God, a member of the family of God, who this time was the source of burden. So you have a double river, so to speak, flowing of burdens, one the unsaved, and now we find those that are part of the family of God. Let me ask you a question. Which do you think would bring the greatest burden to the Lord? Which one could grieve him the most? Those who are wicked and lost, are those who are members of his own family? Which can hurt you most? Those that are evil in the city in which you live are those dearest to you, closest to you, by family ties. You say, well, those dearest to me and by family ties, of course. All right, that ought to tell you something. God says we, as His people, have the greater ability to grieve God far quicker and far more deeply than the lost do. But if this is the case, we believers can grieve God deeper and quicker than the lost. If this is the case, I don't think I'd want to trade places with God. You think about it. How would you like to have a family of folks like you and a family of folks like me? Now, I don't know you and you don't know me, but I tell you, I must bring grief to the Lord time and time and time. I even get tired of myself at times. To me, the Lord has a greater burden to bear when it's His own prodigal son that's causing the grief. To me, it would seem more than the heart of God's love could ever bear. It's bad enough to read about people's doing evil that you don't even know, but when it comes, the word comes to you, hey, your son, your daughter, your wife, your husband. Man, that, you say, that breaks my heart. I can understand that. Well, you have to understand, God is the Father, and we as children, and we can break the heart of God. Now, maybe you don't understand that. I don't know of any father. I have three children. Good children, as far as I'm concerned. But I know nothing of what God must know as a father. I know of no father more lied to by his children than God. I don't know of anybody like that. My children may have told me lies once in a while. But I mean, I have no idea what God must go through. No father is lied to more than he is. No one has to deal with as many broken promises as God from his own family. Even when we get together sometimes and we, in a church service, we'll pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done. I mean, even then, for a lot of people, they're lying. They have no intention on being back Sunday night. They have no intention on doing the will of God during the week. They have no intention on repenting of their sin. I mean, they just say it, and it's a lie. Right in the church service, we sing songs that are literally lies as far as testimonies. I surrender all. We won't surrender anything. We won't surrender TV time. We won't surrender our money. We won't surrender. We won't surrender, period. No one is lied to more than God. Now, would that grieve you if you were promised and you were given hope and you were given encouragement, your children were going to do things to please you by what they said, and then they just turned around and lied and lied and lied? I mean, you said, make me mad. It would also hurt you. It would also hurt you that they think so little of you that they won't even keep a promise. Secondly, I don't know of any person who is more two-timed by his family than God. He has the most unfaithful people on the face of the earth. The majority, I assume, seemingly roll out the carpet to all kinds of rival lovers. They'll choose anything and anyone ahead of God. We're supposed to be His temple, and yet we'll clutter up our temple with all kinds of preferred loves, and we openly show Him, I love this, and I love that, and I love this over here, a lot more than I love you. And God ends up feeling like He's second, or third, or fourth, or fifth, or sixth, or seventh. I mean, He may get way on down the line to 25th. How would you like to feel like that? Everybody gets ahead of you. Everybody gets preference to you. Everybody gets attention but you. And you're supposed to be number one. We're out flirting with the world and flirting with the devil's crowd. I mean, we just leave Him behind. I don't know of anybody more two-time than God. How would you like to trade places with God? You ever had a wife walk off and leave you, a husband walk off and leave you, a child walk off and leave you? You know what I'm talking about. God has it happen every hour on the hour by somebody, by a lot of somebodies. Thirdly, God has more traitors and deserters in His army than any army on the face of the earth. You think about it. He has more people, and all of them are called soldiers. All of them are supposed to have put on the armor of God. All of them are supposed to be in the crusade against evil and the evil one. And yet God's people don't even seem to want to help his cause. They'll assist the devil. They'll cheer the devil's crowd on. They'll even give the devil's crowd money and support to carry on what God hates. And we're at warfare with each other. We're not only deserters, but we turn on our own. And in a church, you have Christian fighting Christian. I mean, almost a bloody battle. Resentment, bitterness, hatred. I don't know a more warring faction than denominations. It's pathetic. It's almost a knockdown, drag-out war going on in churches. How can we win for the Lord if all we're doing is deserting or fighting each other or actually fighting on the side of the devil? I mean, this would really, to me, be a source of grief. One step forward and 10 steps back. Now, God has to deal with a lot of things with his own family that truly, to me, would bring him great grief. And we're supposed to be a source of pleasure. We're supposed to be a source of joy. We're supposed to fill God's heart with delight. The Bible says, delight thyself in the Lord. I think it also means delight the Lord. For if you delight yourself in him, you'll delight him. And we're supposed to do that instead of, there's no commandment that says grieve the Lord. There's no commandment that says burden the Lord. I'm going to close real quickly with two things that were related to me by a preacher friend of mine. And he was talking about a man that came into his church to visit one Wednesday night, and he was dressed like one of these motorcycle gang members, and he got to talking with the man. How did he show up that night? And he said he left home when he was 17 years old with the rat of the wild crowd. He left the religious home, let's put it that way. And then one day he met with a group of what's known as, I don't know about it, but the motorcycle riders who are Christians, and they talked to him, and he decided to go back to church. Since he was 17, he hadn't gone, and he was on his way to a Baptist church, and he got lost, and the only church he could find was an Assembly of God church. So he just pulled in there and went in the service, and during the service, the Lord touched his heart, and he gave his life anew to Christ, and as he was talking to the preacher, he said, you know, I'm the son of a Presbyterian preacher. Now 30 years old. And I've been away from my dad preacher for all these years. Later on, a boy and a girl was in the same church. And he said, I'm pregnant and we want to get married. Will you marry us? And she began to talk to him about her life. And she had been divorced. And he had been divorced. And she had 3 children by 3 different men. As the story went on, she said, you know, I was raised as the daughter of an Assembly of God preacher. Now, I'm not talking about denominations. Well, this can go across any denomination, but that's what he was telling me. Assembly of God denomination. My mother and daddy divorced. They decided they didn't want me, and they just put me out of the house. And so I became a tramp on the street, and she was now 32 years old and was finding her way back to the Lord. Now, folks, these are God's children. These are God's children. Can you feel the pain and the agony that God went through for all those years for those 2 parents and for those children? You know, the prodigal son left home, broke his dad's heart, but the prodigal father did not know what his done son was doing every day. But God is different. He has to see, and he has to know, and he has to hear. He can't be spared any relief by ignorance. He has to actually see all these things that hurt him take place, because he is an all-knowing God. You'd get some relief if you just didn't hear. But God can't even get that relief.